I am a bit of a Bible geek, and so when I am studying the scriptures and reading through and pondering, meditating upon the Word of God, sometimes I find myself struck because, you know, you're reading verse 4 and then you find yourself reading verse 6 and you're like, hang on, what happened to verse 5? And often you find that when you're reading very carefully. The gospel that we have today is another example of this. If you're reading in the Revised Standard Version, you'll get to John 7:52, and then it will jump to John 8:12. And you'll look in the footnotes, and there will be the gospel that we have just read. It's got this interesting history. When you look back through the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, we call them the uncial texts because they're written all in Greek uppercase letters. Lowercase letters hadn't yet come into use. It was the same in Latin. And of the best of those manuscripts between the 4th and 6th centuries, there's about 6 of those manuscripts that don't include this passage at all. A couple of others have a blank space where this passage might have fit. Only one of the texts actually includes it. And when you look at the Greek patristic writers, those who comment on all of the scriptures, like John Chrysostom, or Theodore of Mopsuestia, or Origen, you don't get any commentary on this text in any of their writings. Or you might look at the translations of the scriptures. So we have the Syriac translation, and again, this passage does not appear in any of the Syriac manuscripts. You go to the south, to the Egyptians, and you look at the Coptic translations. Again, this text is not in any of the Coptic translations of the New Testament. And you start kind of scratching your head and wondering, well, where does this story come from? When you turn to the west, to the Latin translations, there you find it. Jerome, of course, when he was preparing his Vulgate text, he's not the first of those translations into Latin. Other translations had appeared, but Jerome just said, oh, look, these other texts, these other translations are not worth the parchment that they're written on. He needed to start afresh and write a new one. And so Jerome includes this passage in his translation of the Gospel of John. He said it probably doesn't fit in John's Gospel, and scholars today say, yeah, that's almost certainly correct. The language is not that of John. There were particular words that are used in this passage that only occur here in John's Gospel, but they're much more common in the Gospel of Luke, for example, which seems much more likely where this Gospel originally occurred. Words like the Mount of Olives, nowhere else in John. The word teacher doesn't appear anywhere else in John. He uses the word rabbi. He doesn't use the word scribe, but it's here in this passage. So often other scholars will say it's more likely that originally it was in the Gospel of Luke and around chapter 21, verse 53, that fits very nicely there. Because when you read the Gospel of John at 7:52 and turn to 8:12, there's no break in the story, it just continues. So what are we to make of all of this? I said, Jerome certainly included it. We have the writings of the great historian Eusebius, and he quotes from the early 2nd century bishop Papias, who wrote talking specifically about this passage. So we know that at least dates from the year 100, shortly after the Gospel of John and shortly after the period of Luke's Gospel. So it's ancient, so we don't have any doubts that this is a genuine and authentic story about the work of Jesus. And when you look at the Western writers, people like Ambrose and Augustine, they certainly include commentaries on it, and Augustine's commentary on this is just stunningly beautiful with his succinct Latin commentary. Why was this not included in the Greek, the Syriac, the Coptic translations of the scriptures? And I think it's so stunningly just in your face, the way that Jesus deals in this situation. It seems that early leaders in the church just thought, Jesus is being way too lenient to this woman. And they didn't want to encourage such practice or breaking of the marriage vows. And so it seems that this is why certain translations or certain traditions within the Christian tradition actually decided to cut out this passage. It's too shocking to meet the absolute mercy of the Lord. And we see that also in Augustine's, you know, beautiful commentary. He says of the very end, when the two alone are left, and he says, miseria and misericordia, the miserable one and mercy himself. That's what we meet in this passage. That Jesus is there in this glorious presentation and representation of the very person of God. He's there realizing just the way that God so longs to restore and renew all humanity. We saw it last week in the wonderful parable of the merciful father, the two lost sons, the two sons who aren't able to understand the depths of what the father is offering to them. And I think it speaks also to our own inability to really experience the mercy of God. You know, mercy is so extraordinary, like grace. You know, we can't even begin to kind of fathom how can it be in a world when we live in a world that is so transaction-based. You know, I will do this for you and you will do that for me. We kind of live in this system where we do nice things with the expectation that someone will do something nice for us in return. But in the way of God, in the way of grace, in the way that we meet and encounter Jesus, it's not about transaction. It's about this absolute generosity. It's about a God who is so longing to simply bestow this gift and this grace upon us. I also read during the week a beautiful story about Jerome. And Jerome had just finished his wonderful translation of the scriptures into Latin. And I think he was rightly kind of proud of himself. I quite like Jerome because he's quite an arrogant sort of character. And when I was praying in the place where he did a lot of his translations, just next to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, I spent a long time just praying, kind of imbibing the spirit of Jerome. But Jerome had this kind of vision of the Lord. It was just before midnight on Christmas Eve, so very appropriate to have a vision of the Lord. And the Lord, Jerome was just like, look, Lord, I want to offer you something as a gift on this day. You know, can I offer you this translation? And the Lord said, no, that's not nearly enough. And Jerome's kind of thinking and wondering, you know, what can I offer to you? What's worthy of giving to you of someone so great, so, you know, so majestic, so divine that I can offer, you know, these things to you? And it took a long time before Jerome finally realized, as the Lord said to him, no, Jerome, there's only one thing that I really want to receive from you, and that is your sins. That's the greatest gift that any of us can give to God, because he has that capacity to deal with our sin. He has that capacity to offer that mercy and that forgiveness. You know, I can sit in my crap, I can continue just to work through my dysfunctions and all of my wounds and all of the ways that I've experienced trauma in my life. And I can so define my life simply on that. Or I can begin this process of surrender. I can begin to let go of these things, to let God do his work, to let God share his mercy with us. I mean, we see it again and again in the ministry of Jesus. In every one of the Gospels, we see this encounter where the Lord might have, like the story of the paralyzed man in the Gospel of Mark. And he's there, absolutely helpless. And what is the first thing that Jesus says to him? My son, your sins are forgiven. And we're like, Jesus, this man is paralyzed. He's had to be brought into here by four friends. They make a hole in the roof to let him down into here. And you don't heal him as the first act. But Jesus will say, no. The work of forgiving his sins is the most important thing that anybody can receive, to let God do that work, to let God offer that incredible gift of mercy. During these final 2 weeks of Lent, we have opportunities in this parish to celebrate reconciliation, to receive that mercy of God. It's time to let go of all of that crap, to let go of all those things that are holding us back, that prevent us from experiencing that freedom of being in communion, that freedom of being in that right relationship, the right friendship with God. Today, we can make that decision to be released, to let go of those things, to stop throwing those stones of judgment, of condemnation, and to simply sit there in the presence of the Merciful One and allow Him to take away our sins.